Good evening. Open your Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 22. Psalm 22. As we've considered a few of the messianic psalms in the previous couple of messages with you on this trip, we'd like to continue on with that thrust and look at yet another messianic psalm. When we consider the messianic psalms, we think of, out of the 150 psalms, there's a dozen and a half or so that are considered messianic, in that they are either quoted in the New Testament, repeated, or there are great applications and pictures through the portions, but largely they're quoted portions. Many of these, most of them, would be found in either Matthew, Acts, or the book of Hebrews. And yet some of these portions, the entirety of the chapter would be applicable to the Lord Jesus. There are others where maybe a portion of the chapter, or maybe even just a couple of verses. And so before us tonight, we'd like to look at a chapter that we can see throughout the chapter, things that remind us of the Lord Jesus. As we begin looking at 22, we want to connect it to the following two chapters, just in brief. We have a three-part study, in one sense, three consecutive chapters that are messianic. Chapter 22, 23, 24. When we look at chapter 22, as we are tonight, we're looking back. We're looking historically. We're looking back to the cross. When we look at 23, we could see that in the present tense. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. When we look future, we look 24. We look at the coming King. And so we find here overlaps with these different studies of the messianic psalms. And yet here, let's begin in verse 1 with a very familiar verse in itself. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So from the very beginning, it's clear that we have a messianic portion. Before us, we have one of the middle of the seven sayings of the Lord Jesus, as you return into the Gospels, and you see the Lord Jesus speaking forth. So we find before us this term forsaken. How terrible it is to be forsaken. You know, each of us in some small way perhaps have felt forsaken or turned away by someone or some group of people or a situation at hand made us feel forsaken. But it's another thing to be forsaken of God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so as we see here the eternal Son of God speaking forth, as we see again, fast forwarding centuries later into the Gospels, we could turn there in Matthew 27, 46, Matthew 15, 34, and be reminded of this very thing, this very saying. Why art thou so far from helping me? That would seem, as it were, of a sense of hopelessness. But yet, as we examine this, we think of it from a messianic portion. We think about this perspective of thinking about the Lord who went to death all the way to the death of the cross for you and me. And so when we look at a passage like this, it could be broken down in three sections. In the sense that we have being forsaken of God, and then beginning in verse 6, being forsaken of man. And then you could say in the middle portion of the chapter, forsaken by his enemies, turned against him as well. But then the latter part of the chapter, we see great praise. We see great reminder of what the Lord has done and what he, in this tense of Psalms, what he will do. And yet when we read a portion like this, it's similar in ways when we read Isaiah 53. It reads as if it's something that is occurring or has occurred. But yet it's something from that day they were looking forward. But that's how clear God's word is. when you look at the messianic passages of God's Word, not just here in the Psalms, but throughout the Old Testament, that's a study, a large study in itself, Christ in the Old Testament. So whether you're studying the messianic Psalms, or whether you're looking at Christ in Isaiah, or in Zechariah, or some of the historical characters of Genesis, and you see how these characters will picture the Lord Jesus, each of these stories happened hundreds, even thousands of years before Christ came to earth. But it speaks so clearly of what would happen and what you could read once you come to the Gospels. This speaks to the inerrancy of God's Word and to the authority of the Word of God. The things that occurred in the prophets and the Psalms and back in the historical books, for it all to culminate in the person and the work of this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, if it was not totally true, it'd be virtually impossible for all of these prophecies to fixate on that one person. And so when we see here in chapter 22, let's read the first several verses. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, and am not silent, but thou art holy. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. So we're reminded here, is particularly from verse 1, as you work your way through, we see this one, the sufferings of Christ, the one forsaken, as he cries out to the Father. We'll compare that for a moment over in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. And as we pick up in Hebrews 5, and I'm going to read beginning at verse 7. Here's in the section of him as the great high priest, a section that shows that Christ, his priesthood is better than the priesthood of the Old Testament, that is the Aaronic priesthood. And there in Hebrews 5 and 7, thinking of this one who's after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we read of his sufferings. We read of the experiences that the Lord Jesus had. Again, he's the eternal Son of God, perfect in all his ways, the one who did no sin, who knew no sin, and in him was no sin. He was tempted in all points, yet sin apart. And yet there's that unique aspect, hard for us to wrap our minds around, really, that there was a sense of him experiencing something that he had not experienced before. This doesn't take away from who he is and his person and his character, but yet he became a man. And he was willing to endure the suffering of his own creation, fellow man. So we read passages such as this in Hebrews. We could go across the page and read over in chapter 2. We read there in verse 10. But it became him of whom were all things, and by him were all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now, by the way, that last portion we read, verse 12, comes from Psalm 22. In that last section that deals with the praise and the acknowledgement of what he accomplished at the cross of Calvary. But I read that in comparison to Hebrews 5 in that it speaks about him and this experience that he had. As it uses that term perfect or complete there in verse 10. Knowing that in his person and his character, he is perfect. God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-present. He's never been less than perfect in that sense of the word. But here, as you compare these portions, we're reminded that there was an experience that he was willing to have himself placed into that never yet happened before. He became a man. He suffered at the hands of his own creation. He went to the death of the cross that he might pay for the sins of man. So amazing to just try to meditate on the things that he was willing to do. As we, in one of the previous studies, looked at Psalm 40, in that chapter, that Messianic Psalm, you recall, spoke about the one, i.e. the burnt offering of Leviticus 1, the one that was willing to do the Father's perfect will. That, of course, made great connection to Hebrews 10, if you remember. So let's go back to our portion here in Psalm 22. And we move a little bit further from being forsaken of God to being forsaken by man, as we've touched on just briefly already. Here we see in verse 6, we'll go from verse 6 to 18, but we'll kind of, actually that overlaps into the next section dealing with his enemies. So let's read the early verses of that, beginning at verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, a despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Stop there for a moment. We see a worm. Thinking of such insignificant being that we might think of. Something that we put so insignificant value in. He, seeing himself in such a way, but I am a worm and no man. Taking the low place. And when you compare a worm to the eternal God, but he took that low place. A reproach of men. You know, we see four times over another messianic psalm in chapter 69, speaking there in the sense of being a reproach. Also, we could think of that well-known portion of Isaiah. If you want to put a finger here, I'm going to just briefly point out Isaiah 53. This one that was a reproach. This one that was despised. Well, in Isaiah 53, it says this in verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So we find this one willing to take the low place. In Isaiah 53, it's as if Israel is making a confession, acknowledging this one who truly was their Messiah. And so we find this one, a reproach, a worm, despised. But back in our text of Psalm 22 and verse 7, notice there, and they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. And so this is similar to things we can read about in the Gospels. I'm going to go and compare this to Matthew 27, if you would please. In Matthew 27, beginning in verse 39. 27 and 39. Of course, when you study the cross of Calvary, you must look at each of the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic Gospels, and the unique Gospel of John. So beginning in verse 39 of this text, chapter 27. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, thou hast destroyed the temple and buildest it in 3 days. Save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. So here we see at the very cross itself, we see the attitude of man, the one that would forsake, reject the Lord Jesus. Furthermore, verse 41, likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. The very things that happened at the cross, back by the Messianic Psalm 22, was forecast. So as we're back in our text of 22, he that was laughed to scorn, they shot out their lip at him, they shook their head. And yet, notice in verse 8, we see the sarcasm. We picked that up a little bit in our reading of Matthew a moment ago. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. So there's that sense of sarcasm. Can you imagine? Here's man, creation, speaking to his creator, in denial of that very fact, but with sarcasm. Oh, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. And yet there's a bit of truth in what's said there in verse 8, seeing he delighted in him. But really, how true that statement is, that the Father delighted in that Son, and the Son, of course, the great love for the Father. There is a delight there. But of course, man meant it in such sarcasm, mocking him. Let him come down. And yet we think about how he is the delighted one. As Colossians 1 would speak of him, as the Son, the Father's dear love. Isaiah, again, in the servant songs of Jehovah, such as in 42, one of those servant songs would speak about the one in whom the Father has, my soul has delight. Oh, he could look at that one, his dear Son, the servant of Jehovah, is the same as in the Gospels when you see him there at his baptism and there at the Mount of Transfiguration, when a voice would come down from heaven and make it so abundantly clear, this is my well-beloved, hear ye him. This is the one that he had all his delight in. So notwithstanding what these men that forsook him and rejected him said, he is the delighted one. So we pick up in 22 now, there at verse 9 to 11. And perhaps here we could again make a connection to the Gospels. I'm thinking particularly of the Gospel of John. But first reading at verse 9. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God. From my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Stop there for a moment. As we think of the Lord Jesus and his dependence upon the Father, his perfect unity with the Father, I'm thinking of, again, John, this time in chapter 5. We would read things such as this. As the Jews sought to kill him because he had made himself to be God. We read, I'm going to read in John 5 and verse 22. For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And so as you read these portions, we're reminded of the great unity between Father and Son. And so we see how this one, the Lord Jesus, was willing to do the Father's perfect will. And yet you see that constant contact in seeking the Father. And we see how the purpose of God would be carried out through the one true Godhead. Let's go back and look further in Psalm 22. We've seen this one at the cross, forsaken of God, forsaken of man. But now as we read further, we see his enemies as well, more that would remind us of man and him forsaking the Lord. But beginning there at verse 12, I would borrow this this little bit of an analogy or outline from E.T. Wilson in one of his writings, pointing out about these four aspects of enemies of the Lord Jesus, seen by these different animals. For example, in verse 12, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. Bulls of Bashan. You know, in Amos 4, it speaks of those that oppress. And we think of Jewish leaders that were against him with false accusations and this trial that the Messiah was put on one after the other as he would go before Pilate and Agrippa and such. And as we find, the bulls of Bashan can remind us of those religious leaders that stood against him as his enemy. Then we notice here in verse 13, we see a lion. We see the analogy of the lion. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. Similarly, down in verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. And so we think of a lion. In Scripture, a lion often reminds us of Satan, a definite enemy of our Savior, the Messiah. For example, 1 Peter reminds us that this one, Satan, is a roaring lion, is going about seeking whom he may devour. We see his enemy. We think of Satan. Again, the prophecy that was spoken against him, if you go back at the very beginning in Genesis 3, and it spoke about how the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and such is a great enemy. And he would yet be defeated, ultimately defeated because of the cross. Now we see that he's the little g god of this world now. And we see that he will be loose for a season there at the end of the 1,000-year reign as well. So there are times as we see that he's still wreaking havoc. But because of the cross, there's the ultimate defeat. And it is locked in and determined, and it will happen. He will be cast into the lake of fire because he lost at the cross. The victory was won, we should say, by the Lord Jesus. Also in this section, we see dogs. Sometimes dogs kind of refer to Gentiles. And you see, it wasn't just the Jewish leaders. It wasn't just the thought of Satan being his enemy. But what about the nations and those that did not respect him and know him and follow him? Verse 16. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. As well, verse 20. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog. So again, here's an analogy from these different animals. You know, we think about the Gentiles. Think of Caesar washing his hands. We think of, yet the Roman soldiers continued to nail his pierced hands. Enemies of the one on the cross. And then finally in verse 21, we see the unicorns. Some would render that as wild oxen or buffaloes, but what have you. We see these animals again. Luke 19:14, you know, brings to bear a certain attitude about a lynching mob. Will not have this man rule over us. So you think about his analogy of these wild animals coming along, and we think about this one. They said, give us Barabbas. He's the one you need to release. So we think of yet that sense of an enemy of the Lord Jesus, that mob, as it were, not wanting the Lord Jesus released. And so then in these verses that we're looking at, let's notice a few other things about what the Lord physically endured there at the cross. You know, when you think about his time on the cross, there's the sense of what he physically endured, and there's also the sense of what he endured concerning those 3 hours of darkness when the wrath of God was poured out upon him, as the sin of the world was laid upon him. So we have these different aspects to consider, but notice here some of the things concerning physically. In verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. He goes on, my heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a posture. Think like pottery. And my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. And yet, he continues on, and we see these things that remind us of what was said in the Gospels. For example, what we just read could be linked over in John chapter 19. Reading to you in John 19, 28 and 9. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And there was set a vessel full of vinegar. And they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. Yes, this one speaking of this physical difficulties he endured. His tongue cleaveth. As well, we see, continuing in Psalm 22, notice there in verse 16, when it speaks of how they pierced my hands and feet. Staying in the book of John, and in 19 again, notice this, please. In verse 34, it says, and one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Verse 37, 36, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So we think of this one, the Lord Jesus, with his hands and feet being pierced. And as John would record these things, it's amazing how this is recorded back in Zechariah as well. Another great messianic passage. Where it says here, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. Zechariah says, they shall look upon me. You see that acknowledgement of the Messiah, the difference of the pronouns, but the acknowledgement of how clear it is, this is speaking of the Lord Jesus. Zechariah would say it hundreds of years before this would be recorded in John. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. My bones, they stare at me, verse 17. Verse 18, they parted my garments and lots upon my vesture. Again, that ties in with John 19. For example, verse 23 and 4. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier apart, and also his coat. Now the coat that was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. So one after another, we see things that was said these centuries before that was fulfilled there at the cross of Calvary. What he endured. And so when we think of this, we see how he was forsaken of God, forsaken of man, forsaken by these enemies. And yet it was for you and me. And again, it wasn't just the physical torments that he endured, but that his soul, as Isaiah 53 would say, his soul was made an offering for sin. The sin of the world was laid upon him. The one who knew no sin was made sin. And so we see the Lord Jesus. Back to our text, Psalm 22, in these latter verses. We pick up in verse 22 of chapter 22. These last verses we see praise. We again read just a little bit of that quote in Hebrews 2 earlier. We see in verse 22 on down to the end of the chapter, we see a declaration here, an acknowledgement of praise. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. What do we have to praise about? What do we have to be excited about? We've just read about death and suffering, being forsaken, being despised, being mocked. Oh, but if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you can understand what this is all about. As we come together and remember Him on the Lord's Day morning, we come together and break bread because we can look back at that and we can see how solemn of a story and a truth and a historical event, the greatest in mankind's history, and we can see that, but yet we know that it was because He wanted to bring many sons to glory. There was a purpose in that death. There was a purpose in that suffering. It was for you and me. And so, yes, my praise, verse 25, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. So it carries on here, speaking about things concerning the kingdom and such as this. But pick up with me. I'm going to read beginning at verse 29. They that will be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before Him, and none shall keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve Him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare His righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that He hath done this. Again, just drawing an application here. But isn't that what we have the privilege of doing when we come together and break bread and remember Him? We can look back, like this psalmist is looking back at the beginning of the chapter and all that it was spoken of, and yet now he can speak of praise in the congregation, and he can say that He hath done this. And that's what we're doing when we come and remember Him. We're saying, yes, He died. Yes, He gave His body. Yes, He shed His blood. Yet He hath done this for me. He's done this for us. In the great congregation, there's praise. You know, the unsaved would not understand. What's the point? You're coming together to think about the death of someone. How is that a victory? But as we saw on Resurrection Sunday morning, beginning of this series, Psalm 16, where the Scripture says, speaking how the Father would not suffer His Holy One to see corruption, He did not leave Him in the grave. You see, because of the resurrection, there is victory. And we now, as those that love Him and know Him, we can come and remember Him and say, as in a similar way, that He hath done this. And we have praise in the congregation. We have worship and adoration because of time of remembrance for what He has done. So perhaps with the psalmist, we can go away acknowledging, trying to grasp what we can about what He endured physically. And of course, as we see, His soul was made an offering for sin beyond what we can fully appreciate.